So, people of God in Christ, Christians, should be the most courageous people on the face of the earth. Christians should be the most courageous people on the face of the earth because Christians are those who have received as truth the teaching of God's Word and who live each day by the promises of Almighty God. Allow me just to sum up a number of the teachings and promises of God's Word that add up, as it were, to courage for the Christian. To start with, there is a God. That in itself should give us courage. Contrary to the protest and bold claims of many who deny the very existence of God, there is a God, and He is Almighty, and He is just, and He is holy, and He is the God who loves the righteous and who will bring the wicked to judgment under His just reign over the earth. Second, the same God, though finding none righteous, no, not one human being on the face of the earth that in and of himself or herself deserves His love and blessing by His own or her own righteousness, yet God has chosen for Himself a definite number of those whom He will save by grace. And He has provided His own Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. And by Him, He has provided both the forgiveness of sin and the credit of perfect obedience. And third, having thus saved His own to the uttermost, and that's what He's done. He has saved His own to the uttermost, leaving nothing undone of all that is needed for salvation. God has given His people these promises that He is their God, that they are His people, that He will never leave them nor forsake them, that He will complete what He has begun in them, and that having given them His own Son, surely He will, along with Him, graciously give them all things. Christians, this is our theology. And on that basis, Christians should be the most courageous people on the face of the earth. So why then are we so given to fear? The answer must be, it can only be, that we either forget the teachings and promises of God's Word, or even in remembering God's Word, we trade away what He has promised in the face of the threats of this world. And let us make no mistake that the threats of this world will be many and they will be fierce. We cannot miss that within the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 10. But in the end, that's all they really are, is threats. Not sure pronouncements like those made by the God of our salvation, but rather mere threats. And in the heat of the moment, as threats engender fear, fear often leads us to forget what is sure, what has been promised us, and can cause us to act on mere words spoken by a world that is passing away. So this is the point of preaching, that we would remember. Not everything that the preacher says is going to teach us something new. So much of preaching is about reminding us what we already know, what we already believe, that we would remember that the august and sovereign King of all the world is our God. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. This is the point of regular reading and study of God's Word as well throughout the week, that we would live every day with courage and with hope. I want us to have a renewed courage and hope this morning. And this, to our great blessing, is the point of the teaching of Psalm 11. So let's begin with the temptation to fear and despair. The temptation to fear and despair. Psalm 11 begins with these words, "In the Lord I take refuge." And once again, we have a psalm that begins with the covenantal name of God, just like last week in Psalm 8. In the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge, I find protection, writes King David. And King David is giving, really, his people the words that they need to claim God as their God. These are the words that remind the people of God that God has made a covenant of grace with them. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And in Genesis 15, God comes right out and says it, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield." I want us to hear that God says that to us in our own day, under the new covenant in Christ's blood. God says to us, "Fear not, I am your shield." There is a sense then that in the opening words of Psalm 11, David is claiming these promises of God to Abraham. He's claiming those for himself and his own people because God had appeared to Moses before the burning bush saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And that's the name that David now uses to refer to his God as he writes in the Lord, in the great I am, I take refuge. But here then is the temptation to fear and despair. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to my soul, "Flee like a bird to your mountain"? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. We don't know exactly who David was talking to here. It almost seems like one of his advisors has given him this advice, and he's saying, "How can you give me that advice?" He may have been responding to the counsel of one of his advisors, but we know, of course, that David faced many threats throughout his reign as king of Israel. We love the good stories like David and Goliath, but we need to recognize that David's struggles were many, even as king of Israel. And so here he may have been responding in general to the constant temptation that he knew within his soul, the constant temptation to fear and to flee from the threats of the wicked. Again, we think of David as a mighty man. Indeed, he was, and a great soldier. But there's no soldier on the battlefield who does not experience fear. Either way, then, let's take note of the what we might call the emotional progression, or perhaps we could even say regression, in verses 1 through 3, because what starts out as fear in verse 1 ends up as despair in verse 3. The temptation is to flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. The word behold ought to be heard literally, because the point of the tempter is to say, behold, that is, look at the danger, focus on the danger, fill your eyes with the insurmountable threat against you. Fill your mind with what they are doing. Look, they're preparing to attack you. They're preparing to shoot at you in the dark, and there's not a thing that you can do to stop them. So what starts out as the temptation to fear leads in the end to the temptation to despair. Altogether in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, it's hopeless. There's nothing you can do. You are hopeless, and this threat will surely bring destruction. Surely we recognize that progression within ourselves. I think if we're honest, what starts as fear leads very quickly to despair, or at least the temptation to despair. Once a piece of bad news is known to us, it conjures up images of worst case scenarios. So it was even with David in verse 2. The wicked are wielding weapons and simply preparing to shoot. And already by verse 3, the very foundations are being destroyed. And there is absolutely nothing that he can do about it. Well, here then is the crippling effect of fear. Ultimately, the point of the temptation to fear is not just to make us afraid. The tempter would ultimately make us despair and just give up altogether. Fear is just a tool and not the end itself. Therefore, courage is not just the point, but the means by which we do not give up, but that the means by which we labor on in faithfulness to Christ, continuing to do what is right, continuing to do what is good, persevering in what is true according to God's word. So it is in our personal lives as we face struggles and difficulties, but perhaps it's the case all the more for the church in the world. Isn't it easy for us to go from fear to despair in a moment's time as we watch the political scene in our country? The wrong candidate wins the election and we are immediately given to despair. The wrong policy takes effect and we are soon preparing ourselves for the end of the world. The wrong special interests start putting up billboards up and down the interstate, and we wonder whether God really is in control of such rebellion within his kingdom. Let's make no mistake that rebellion is a serious matter and is worthy to be lamented. It's worthy to be fought at every opportunity available to us. But the point is that we do not fight out of fear. Let us not fight in fear, but with courage. Exactly because God reigns through Christ over this sad world. And so let us remember the source of our hope and courage. The second point this morning, the source of our hope and courage. It's not just a matter of being told, oh, don't be afraid. We do that for each other sometimes. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. But isn't our response always to say, well, why? Can you give me a reason? Can you give me a basis? Can you give me a ground for my courage? And indeed, here in Psalm 11 is that basis for courage. It's not enough to avoid despair. We must avoid fear and take courage. And the source of both our hope and courage is the nearness and the highness of God. In verse 4, David answers the temptation to fear and despair by writing, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." In other words, David reminds his own soul and gives the people of God the words again to claim for themselves both the nearness as well as the highness of their God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Here is the claim that God is near. God is dwelling with his people. God dwells in the midst of his people. Remember the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is to say, before my face. Remember what God said to Moses as he gave instructions for the tabernacle, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And remember what God said to his people as they were ready to take possession of the promised land. He said, "For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." This theme of God's presence with his people can actually be traced from the Garden of Eden in the beginning all the way to the new heavens and the new earth in the closing chapters of Revelation. And the point is to see that God dwells with his people. And the point of God dwelling with his people is not to contradict the omnipresence of God throughout the universe, but the point is to comfort his people and to give them courage, knowing that God is indeed near to them. Jesus himself made the promise to his disciples in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And in the end, he made this great promise, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," Matthew 28, verse 20. And so we too must remember and claim. That's key here, that we're remembering, but we're also claiming the promise that God is with us. And as he dwells with us through Christ, we know that he is with us in grace. He is with us in power, but he is with us in grace. And he is with us in all his dread holiness, but he is with us in mercy, because he is with us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who walks even now among the golden lampstands that are his church. Revelation 1, verse 20. Of course, the presence of Christ with us should move us to abstain from sin and all that would dishonor him who dwells in our midst. When God rebukes his people Israel for their worship of other gods, he refers to them as a woman who commits adultery right in front of her husband. When people sin, do they not make some attempt to hide their sin? But Israel committed adultery in the very presence of God as their husband, because he was dwelling in their midst. And so with us, the presence of Christ with us should move us to repent and to abstain from sin and to seek to honor him who is right beside us at every step we take in our lives. But even further, the presence of Christ with us is meant to give us courage. He dwells in our midst. In fact, even as God dwelt among Israel in the temple, so Christ dwells in us as his temple. We are the temple of the living God, as Christ now dwells with us and even within us by his Spirit. The King is present with his people, and he dwells with us in victory over sin and death. He dwells with us in all of his power and authority. And he has promised to be with us always to the end of the age. So the source of our hope and courage is the nearness of God. But the psalmist adds that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, as he remembers and claims the nearness of God, he also remembers and claims the highness of God. And both must serve as the source of our courage. Think about this in terms of all earthly kings. Their challenge is to stay close to their people for the sake of being personal and having a connection with their people, but also to reign over their people with enough august regality to stir and hold the confidence of their people. The king who sits on his throne all the time and has no connection with his people will soon find that his people are not blessed by his rule. But the king who always walks among his people might soon lose their respect and confidence in him to do anything for them because they no longer see him as the great king that he is. And in the same way, we must remember both the nearness, but also the highness of God. That He dwells with us, even as He reigns over us from heaven. Once again, it's the image of Christ as our King that does this for us. Because He has once taken on our own flesh. He is one of us. Our own brother is the King. And even more, He dwells with us yet today. But let us not think that in the incarnation, Christ gave up all claim to His throne. Instead, let us see that Christ has come in our own flesh. He has redeemed our flesh from sin and the grave. And He now reigns from heaven, still in our flesh, yet in a state of glory, such glory that our mortal eyes cannot bear to see it. This is why we need, I think, to spend a lot of time in the Gospels. I always hate to emphasize one part of the Bible over another, but certainly we need to spend a lot of time in the Gospels, but also to spend time in the letters of the apostles, for example, and even in the book of Revelation, because in the Gospels, we get to see Jesus in our own flesh. We get to see Jesus walking with His disciples. We should love to read these stories over and over again because they assure us that Christ is one of us and that He is near to us even yet today. Indeed, are we not also disciples of Christ, followers of Christ? And that in itself gives us great comfort. But can the King who dwells so close to us really protect and bless us? Yes, just look into John's revelation to see Christ ascended on high, to see Christ high and lifted up, to see Christ so full of power and authority that it nearly killed John when he was given to see Him. The source of our hope and courage is both the nearness and the highness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's both the nearness and the highness of God that prompts David then to reflect on the judgment of God. Because in His nearness, he says, His eyes see, God sees. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Once again, speaking of the nearness of God is not to contradict the omnipresence of God. Saying that God is near doesn't mean that He is not everywhere present anyhow. But the nearness of God and the promise to us of the nearness of God is meant to assure us that He is aware, He is involved. He is protecting. He is not oblivious to the evil that threatens us. And our comfort is that God has His testing eye, we might say, His testing eye on both the righteous and the wicked. But the nearness of God, the presence of God with us to protect us, doesn't mean that He is not also high and lofty and powerful to act and to judge the sin that He so clearly sees. Again, let this be the knowledge that keeps us from sin. But let it also be our great comfort that God will judge the wicked. Finally, as a third point, let us note the expression of our hope and courage. In one sense, we're talking about the basis of our hope and courage. We're talking about claiming that hope and courage. But here's the expression of our hope and courage, because that's what David writes of next in Psalm 11. And the first expression of hope and courage is that David prays for God's judgment to come on those who would seek to attack him. Verse 6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked." Here is a prayer that we may find hard to pray, and may indeed neglect to pray, because after all, who are we to call for God's judgment on the wicked? Aren't we also among the wicked? Yes, we must not pray out of a heart of hypocrisy. Let our first prayer be that God would be merciful to us in Christ. And let us also pray for our enemies, seeking that God would turn them from rebellion and sin and work within them both repentance and faith in Christ. But we must pray, really, for God's judgment out of a heart that loves the glory of God and out of a heart that is grieved to see the dishonor of God among mankind. David writes, "Let him rain coals on the wicked." But even as he prays for God's judgment to fall on the wicked, he also claims the assurance that God will indeed judge the wicked. And this too is an expression of hope and courage. When David writes next, not a prayer, but a statement of what will certainly be, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. In our own day, it would seem to be rather common, even among those in the church, to deny the coming judgment of God. But far from denying God's judgment, we must remember and claim this promise of God that He will not leave the wicked unpunished. And furthermore, as a further expression of his hope and courage, David states and claims the character of his God, that the Lord is righteous, that he loves righteous deeds, and that the upright shall behold his face. It's very similar to Psalm 23, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Again, this is not to claim that we are righteous in ourselves. This is not to claim that God loves his people as his people earn his love by their righteous deeds. But as we seek always to do what is right, as we are unjustly treated in the world by those who are in rebellion against God, well, this is our comfort and our source of courage, that the Lord is righteous. That means that he always does what is right. That's, I think, a good way to define the righteousness of God. He always does what is right. And he loves righteous deeds. That means ultimately that he loves his Son, the only man who ever performed truly righteous deeds, but that he loves those also who are then in Christ by their faith in him. And as we are made to bear the fruit of Christ's Spirit within us, we are those who do righteous deeds even in this life. We are those who are upright. And we shall behold his face. On the most basic level, this closing statement simply means that the upright, those who seek to do what is good, those who pursue righteous deeds, they will continue to know the presence of God with them. They will see his face. But ultimately, surely here, as I've said, comparing it to Psalm 23, here's the promise of heaven. Here is the promise that those who persevere to the end will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in heaven. So what is the source of our hope and courage? Is it having an easy life with a healthy financial portfolio? Is it having the right president in office? Must we stir up courage from somewhere within ourselves? There are all sorts, can we recognize this? There are all sorts of attempts to find courage. But the only hope and courage that will stand for all time is that hope and courage that comes through the knowledge of the nearness and the highness of God. And that knowledge of God can only come, it only does come through Christ. So the next time that we find ourselves lacking courage, where should we go? What should we do? let us certainly not despair, but let us turn again to God's Word. And in opening God's Word, let us remember and claim and express that the Lord is in His holy temple, that the Lord's throne is in heaven. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, we do so much need courage. We are so easily given to fear, and fear would lead us on to despair. And in our despair, we leave off living for You. So, oh, how we need courage. And we thank You that You have a plan for courage, and that that plan really is the plan of salvation for Your people. We thank You for Christ and for His power and authority, and yet for His nearness with us and His nearness to us. And we thank You that He's near to us as a church, as a congregation, but that He's also near to us each and every day for each one of us personally and individually as well. Give us this knowledge. Give us this conviction. Oh God, give us this courage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.